Good morning, and welcome to the Wesley Lectures. Let me tell you what that's all about in case you don't know. Number one, it is not about indoctrinating you in the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. Heaven forbid we should indoctrinate you in anything. We don't do that, I've come to understand. The Wesley Lectures are about educating the entire community in the riches of the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. Of John and Charles Wesley and the wonderful hymns and the wonderful teachings and the wonderful work of ministry they brought to the Christian tradition. Yaroslav Pelikan, a historian of religion, once said that traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, while tradition is the living faith of the dead. That's what we seek to bring, the living faith of those who have gone before, to inform us and to bring us into a new world. In relationship to this with the Wesley Lectures, it's my privilege to introduce this morning the Reverend Dr. Bill Hinson. Dr. Hinson has served for 16 years as senior pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Houston, Texas. Reverend Hinson is a leader in the United Methodist Church and is sought after around the world as a speaker and a preacher. Now, the days of the good preachers are almost gone, and we need those. Most importantly, Dr. Hinson has invested his life in leading others to love the living Jesus. As a Methodist, he listens to the life of the Wesleys to inform his work today. He seeks to bring the riches of the Christian tradition to the world today, and he is deeply concerned about the development of holy habits in our lives to free us to fully love God and neighbor. Welcome with me, Dr. Hinson.
Thank you so much for that generous introduction. I've surely enjoyed my days here with you, meeting your staff, at least a portion of them, some of your administration, and having the opportunity to visit with a number of students one-on-one has enriched and blessed my life. It has been for me like a breath of fresh air, as I was talking about yesterday. So I'm very grateful for the privilege of having spent these days here. Pastor Brand has been a wonderful hostess and has seen to all of my needs, and everyone has been so warm and wonderful. It's just terrific to be here. I want to read from John's epilogue, the 21st chapter. John has a prologue, and the 21st chapter is the epilogue. He really concludes this book with the 30th and 31st verses of the 20th chapter when he tells the purpose, the reason why the book was written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. But now he gives us this delightful 21st chapter, the epilogue, I call it. I'm going to begin at verse 4. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And then the 12th verse, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." When you fish for a long, long time and you haven't caught a thing, the last thing you want to hear is some stranger standing on the shore saying, "Catching anything?" And you have to acknowledge, "Not a thing." Every fisherman finds that hard to swallow. Indeed, you wonder how these fishermen of Galilee stayed in business. For every time the scripture records Jesus asking them, "Are you catching anything?" the answer is always the same: not a thing. You wonder how they fed their families. So it isn't any different in this season right after Easter in which we currently find ourselves, that right after His resurrection from the dead, the resurrected Christ comes, asks them the same old question, gets the same old answer, not catching a thing, except this time He says, "Well, throw the net on the right side of the boat." Now, they didn't know it was Jesus at that time, but you always listen to the person on the shore at the Sea of Galilee, because it's starting to get daybreak now, and the water is so transparent that the person on the shore has a different perspective and can oftentimes see a school of fish that those in the ship cannot. And so you always listen to them, and they threw the net to the right side of the boat, but when they saw the quantity of the fish taken, they knew this was no ordinary tipster standing on the shore. And John, wouldn't it be John, said, "It is the Lord." And Simon Peter couldn't wait for the ship. He leapt into the sea and came walking up onto the beach, saw a charcoal fire there with fish and bread on it, and heard this incredible invitation: "Come and have some breakfast with me." When the ancient world wanted to dramatize reconciliation, when they wanted to cement covenants in the ancient world, they had one of several ways to do that. One such way to do it was through the salt covenant. When you had a reconciliation, there was an at-one-ment between persons. The estrangement was ended. You could share a little bit of salt. When Reagan and Sadat had the Middle East Peace Accords, they shared a little salt. So it was one of the ancient means of dramatizing a covenant cemented. And then there was another very interesting method, and that was through the threshold covenant. When two neighbors had been estranged, and finally there was reconciliation, in order to declare the reconciliation and to make it real to themselves and to others, they took turns carrying each other across the threshold of their tent or of their house. Now, we still do that, except the groom carries the bride across the threshold. That's the remnant of an ancient memory. We don't have the foggiest idea why we do that nowadays. We just keep on doing it. But it goes all the way back to the whole idea of the threshold covenant, one of the ancient means of making dramatic this end of estrangement. But by far the most common was, of course, the meal covenant. We find that example throughout the scriptures. We find that early on, for instance, when Abraham goes to rescue his nephew Lot, and the kings of Salem and Sodom say, "Hey, this Abraham is a powerful person. We need to have a covenant with him." So they rush out into the plain and set up a table and say, "Come and break bread with us. Let's establish a covenant." We remember how Laban chased after Jacob, wanting to break bread with him before he took all his grandchildren into Canaan. We have many instances of meal covenants. Perhaps the most famous is in the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal comes home, what does his dad want to do? He kill the fatted calf and sit down at the table, have a great banquet, break bread with this one who has come back home. We have to give the elder brother credit at this point. At least he's sincere. He's not going to eat with this prodigal because he knows he in no way has forgiven him. He is not at all ready to reestablish a relationship, a covenant. Now, we all live in the glory of the knowledge that God, through Jesus Christ, has established this covenantal relationship, that He offers this at-one-ment, this end of estrangement is offered to every one of us through the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So there is the universal offer of this end of estrangement, of this reconciliation. The question then occurs to us, how in the world do we appropriate this universal offer? Certainly we know there is a universal need, don't we? I mean, all of us have that sick feeling in our souls that comes now and again when we realize that we have brokenness in our lives, brokenness in our families, brokenness between our classmates and ourselves. But between us and that significant other, there is brokenness, and we all need from time to time desperately this reconciliation. Some time ago, I was in Nashville, Tennessee, preaching. I finished there a little earlier than I had anticipated, so I asked my host to take me by the Country Music Hall of Fame. I thought if I could go by there, I could surely get a sermon illustration, and I did. I saw Elvis's Cadillac. It was really something. I don't know if you've seen it, but it was really an automobile. And then I saw all these fantastic records that had sold by the millions all over that place. They were in gold and platinum. They had them up in the ceiling and on the walls. Maybe you've seen it. I saw that classic, Divorce Me, COD, that great country classic. And then I saw that one that I really was interested in, Dropkick Me Jesus Through the Goalposts of Life. I mean, there it was. But the one that was larger and bigger than any of them was that one entitled, Won't Somebody Play That Somebody Done Me Wrong Song Again? And the reason why it's the biggest and maybe the best known is because we've all had the experience of someone doing us wrong. Or we've had the experience of doing somebody else wrong. In most cases, both. So we know what this brokenness is like. It's the plight of the human conditions. It's not some believe we are totally depraved. The Wesleys never could agree with that. They said, yes, we've fallen. Yes, we've had this brokenness, but there is enough left within us. We can do something about it. We can respond. We can come home to God. Rule Howe, the psychologist, talked about the little girl who had a temper tantrum. Her mother sent her upstairs. And after a time, her mother heard a strange silence. That's a part of the inequality between the sexes. Only mothers can hear silences. But she heard this strange silence, and if you remember Howe's story, you remember she ran up the stairs and discovered that this little girl had taken a pair of scissors and had chopped up her favorite, most expensive dress. When her mother saw what this angry little child had done, the mother fell across the bed weeping. And after a time, the little girl tugged at her mother's apron, and she turned her tear-stained face and said, "Now what do you want?" And the little girl said, "Mama, I want you to take me back." And Howe says that's the cry of the human family, and I believe he's right. Won't somebody take me back? We feel estranged. We feel apart. We have what we wanted for years, but now that we have it, we don't want it so much. We discover that the deeper needs of our souls are still unmet. And so we yearn for some kind of reconciling force in our lives that will help us to be a whole person and to have that blessed peace which all of us need. It's a need. There's a universal offer through Jesus Christ. How do we appropriate it? Quickly, I believe there are several ways to do that. First of all, I believe we do it by facing some things about ourselves we don't necessarily want to face. That's just a part of the process of reconciliation. When Simon Peter came walking up onto the beach that day, he heard this incredible invitation, "Come and break bread with me. I want to reestablish the covenant. I want us to be together again. I forgive you. I want us to be at one." He heard that incredible invitation. But he also got a lump in his throat because he saw the fish and the bread had been prepared on a charcoal fire. I mean, why not just pull some wood together? I mean, some driftwood or something, Jesus. Why in the world a charcoal fire? Because earlier on, John has pointed out so specifically that it was while he was standing beside a charcoal fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest, warming himself by that charcoal fire, that he had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, and the third time with an oath. And to the end of his life, every time he saw a charcoal fire, he would remember. He saw that charcoal fire. And he didn't eat much fish and bread that day, because he knew before that meal had concluded, Jesus was going to ask him, "Simon, do you really love me?" And he was going to have to deal with a penetrating interrogation of Jesus. "Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me?" Three times he asked him that. Three times Simon had denied him, because Jesus doesn't just want to patch us up. Our Lord is in the business of new creations. He wants to make us completely new. He doesn't want us to limp for the rest of our lives. Our Lord wants us to be new creations. And so He asks us to take a look at those things that are standing between ourselves and this new creation He wants us to become. He made Simon take a look at some things he didn't want to see. He asked the woman at the well, from whom he had asked a drink of water, to go call her husband. Come on, Jesus, let's don't talk about husbands. I mean, we could have talked about the Sonics and Peyton losing his cool last night. We could talk about the Astros. We could talk about the Rockets. We could talk. Don't let's talk about husbands. I haven't had any luck. I've had a half dozen. The one I'm living with now is not my husband. But we want to talk about husbands here. Somehow Jesus calls us to that which is difficult to talk about, because that is precisely what stands between ourselves and this total surrender that leads us to this glorious reconciliation. And then quickly, secondly, I believe we have to be a forgiving person ourselves. I mean, we can't experience God's forgiveness unless we're willing to let God's forgiveness flow through us. It's like electricity. If forgiveness can't get out of us, forgiveness can't get into us. God cannot pour for a forgiving spirit into an unforgiving person. It's pretty scary when we pray the Lord's Prayer saying, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That's pretty scary for me. That's proportional prayer there. That's the idea that we really are a forgiving person. You remember Wesley's famous comment to Oglethorpe again in Savannah, when Oglethorpe was just giving one person a terrible time because he had made a mistake. Wesley had the audacity to suggest that Oglethorpe forgive him. The general was indignant. He said, "Mr. Wesley, I make it a practice never to forgive." And he said, "Well then, I hope you never sin." I love Jimmy Stewart's verse, or comment, when he's talking about the link between human and divine forgiveness, and they are tied together. Jimmy Stewart, in that memorable phrase, said, "Heaven's mercies encased in these human hands." I tell you, that is heaven's mercies. They're in our hands. We can reach out and love someone today with the love of Christ and extend the same mercies that He extends. We talk about the miracle on the road to Damascus. Friends, I think a real miracle happened in Damascus when Ananias, a man who was about to be persecuted by this Saul, goes to Saul at the command of Jesus, puts his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me here to pray for you." That's the kind of miracle God wants to see among His people. And then I think we have to let the Spirit of God make us a forgiving person. We God has to make us willing to let go of all these things so that He can recreate us. Let me tell you quickly about Cindy. Cindy's 25 now. She's blonde and beautiful. I officiated at her service of marriage not long ago in our church. She told me about an experience. I went through the experience she had some 5 years ago. I counseled with her. She said, "Pastor, as soon as God heals me, I want to give my testimony." 2 years ago, she said, "All right, I'm ready. God's healed me. I want to give my testimony." I preached on forgiveness. And then I saved the last 5 minutes and I said, "I want you to know what forgiveness looks like." And I called on Cindy. And she came forward into my pulpit and told her story. She said, "When I was 19, I was a student at University of Houston going to night classes, living out near the Galleria. I was just coming back from class, about to go into my apartment, when two men abducted me, kept me all night long, did unspeakable things to me, and just at daylight, shot me with a sawed-off shotgun and left me to bleed to death beside the road. I just knew I was going to bleed to death. I had never seen so much blood in all my life. But somebody came by almost immediately, called 911. They got me into an ambulance, and I realized that I was going to get the help to live, and as I thought about what had happened to me, I became afraid that I might live. And so for months after I recovered physically, I went through this time of wanting to take my own life. I took a tremendous amount of therapy. Finally, I got past that, but I still hated those two men. It ate me alive. They had been arrested, convicted. They were in prison, but still I hated them. I was so full of bitterness and hatred about what had happened to me. I didn't think I could live. Everything was just sour in my life. One Sunday, she said, "I went back to church. It was Communion Sunday. The pastor was talking about forgiveness and that Jesus wants to break bread with us and reestablish the covenant, the closeness, end the estrangement." And she said, "That morning when I took the bread, the love of Jesus filled my soul so completely. He pushed all the bitterness and anguish out of my life and instead filled me with so much love that now," she said, "I'm a part of our jail ministry, writing letters to prisoners, including the two men who abducted reconciliation. But the offer is universal. It wasn't cheap. We have a table in every one of our churches. It's a reminder that the bread of reconciliation is there. You can eat that bread anytime you like. But on top of that table, there's always a cross. That's how much it costs. It isn't trifling. It isn't cheap. It isn't easy. It costs God His only Son, our Savior Jesus." Let us pray. Eternal God, You have made marvelous provision for every one of us that we might be rid of these nagging feelings of incompleteness, inadequacy, guilt, and all that keeps us from becoming the full image of our Creator God. That image, Lord, has been sometimes mutilated, but never completely disfigured. Through the touch of Your Holy Spirit, we can be brought to our fullness of joy and peace and life. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here present who has not yet yielded to what You would do for them, grant that she or he may commit themselves in this moment. And now may Your grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be and abide with each one of these both now and forevermore. Amen. And you're dismissed.